Okay. New series. I like new series. This particular sequence of lectures that we'll be having over the next few weeks is about kingdom authority. Do we dare to use it? And how should it be used? Now, anybody that is a Christian, anybody that believes in the name of the Lord Yeshua, has kingdom authority. Trouble is, very few of us use it. And sometimes when we do use it, we abuse it. Other times we misuse it. Other times we lose it. Where did I put it? What happened to the authority? It's gone. Now, we recently celebrated the Days of Unleavened Bread, which are attached to the Passover celebration. But there's a section in the Torah that I would like to speak on. And if you turn with me over to Exodus chapter 12, I want to go through a few things. We've heard all this before, and it's like Peter said, the Apostle Peter said to his people, I'm not telling you these things because there's something new, but he said, I'm telling you these things because you already know them, but you need to be reminded. And if you look at verse 3 in Exodus chapter 12, excuse me, I've got a bit of frog in my throat. Don't know what all the French are doing in there. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. Yeah, no, God's an economist. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. A lot of people don't realize that, but a goat was quite acceptable for the Passover. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses wherein they will be eating it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. A lot of people don't realize that, but the whole sheep had to be devoured. Eyeballs, and all kinds of things. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Why do they have to eat the whole lamb? Even that which would be considered unclean. Why did they have to eat it? Why did they have to consume the whole lamb?
Because it's all of Yeshua.
Because it's all about Yeshua, and we have to partake completely of him. We need to consume him completely. All right. One way of getting a lesson across. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What does remain until morning, you shall burn with fire, and you shall thus eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and animal. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Drop down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of your doors of your home until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you just as he promised, you shall keep this service. Now note, firstly, as we all understand it, the Israelites were to find a lamb. They had to pen it up on the 10th day of the first month. Now, Jewish traditions tell us that the lamb was held captive with a rope around its legs, a leg, and tied to their bedpost. In other words, the lamb had to be right in intimate contact with the owner of the house. And secondly, it was to be killed a few days later at twilight. And thirdly, the blood was splashed or daubed on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door. And it is interesting to my mind that Yeshua entered Jerusalem on the last Passover celebration that he had. He entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of that month, Nisan or Aviv. And according to John, he died exactly when the lambs were being slaughtered, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. But the point I wish to make here is that God was giving the carnal-minded Israelites in that space of time, from the time that the little lamb was tied to the bedpost to the time when it was taken out and slaughtered, he was giving them time to create life-changing focus as far as faith in him was concerned. He was giving them a period of time to make up their minds whether they wanted to be counted as his people or to be counted as Egyptians. There were other reasons for that interval as well, but that was one of them. And I'll explain this a little bit more in a second. But truly, it was a time for them to think and to really think seriously about their relationship to God in contradistinction to the life they were living as virtual Egyptians in an Egyptian society in which they were enslaved. Above all else, God the Father desires that his children exercise faith and trust in him. See, it's one thing to have faith, but the Hebrew word for faith also means trust. So does the Greek word. And so it's not just a matter of belief and faith, it's a matter of putting your trust in God. Fine line of distinction, but it's true. as we understand it, the Egyptian priests despised shepherds. If you turn with me over to Genesis 46, we'll find that the Egyptians despised shepherds, and they despised all those people who specialize in the trading of sheep or using sheep for material gain. If you look over here in Genesis 46 and verse 34. Look at verse 32. The men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. It shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and say, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servant's trade has been about cattle. Okay, not sheep, cattle. From our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. All right. In fact, they sheep were an abomination to my father. As a matter of fact, he hated sheep because he was a cattle man from a cattle bred breeding country, and he used to hate sheep because sheep would go into a paddock, and if you didn't keep moving them around, they would eat all the grass, not just the grass, they'd eat the roots. they'd do a really good job, so Dad despised them. But over in Exodus chapter 8, I want you to look at this too. Exodus chapter 8, unlike my father, I actually like sheep, especially roast lamb. I absolutely love it. Exodus 8, verse 26. verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, you go now, sacrifice to your God in the land. Notice, in the land, they weren't allowed to leave Egypt. Moses said, it is not suitable for us to do so. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God there, as he has commanded us. You see, the point is, the Israelites referred to the sheep as the abomination of the Egyptians, and that was because they worshipped the sheep as a god. Yeah. All right, and they weren't going to. He wasn't the ploy here was that Moses wanted to go out and sacrifice. In other words, take leave of absence. All right, and the sheep and especially the ram was considered holy, sacred. Set aside, sanctified, you might say, sacred to the Egyptian religion. And they exalted the sheep during their heathen rites, and the sheep was integral to their pious religious celebrations.
You hated the shepherds.
Pardon?
You hated the shepherds.
Mm, exactly. Exactly. Good point. But in no way could a sheep have its freedom curtailed by being penned. In no way could the Egyptian people tolerate a sheep, any sheep, to be slaughtered. All right? They were against keeping it captive, and they were against killing it. French rabbis in the 13th century in France, well, of course, they were French. Where else would they be? Suggested that the captivity of the lamb on the 10th day of the month, and don't forget this, in the Egyptian astrological calendar, Aries was the very first month. Aries was the first month, as it is in the Hebrew calendar. The first of the religious months is around March, April, and that is, of course, where Aries dominates. And they suggested the captivity occurred in order that the Egyptians would see their gods tied shamefully and disgracefully in the homes of the Israelites, and they would hear the sheep squealing, so no one could save them. So this is what the French rabbis believed, and I'm inclined to agree with them, because they would hear that thing in there that always running free, and then suddenly now it's tied up and it's tied to the bed of an Israelite, and it's squealing, it's wanting to get out,
bleating,
and that would be really unnerving the Egyptians. Sorry?
Are the lambs still screaming?
Yes, right. I wonder what book he read.
The wrong guy,
yeah. Well, so don't forget, as a result of that, there could be reprisals. I'm trying to keep a straight face here now, thanks, Amos. You're very, very, that is not good. I can see Anthony Hopkins now with the mask on. So here was a possibility of the sheep being penned, they're bleating away, reprisals from the Egyptians could occur. So this is why God has said, yeah, that time of captivity of that sheep, the Israelites were going to listen very carefully to their heartbeat. All right? Were they going to be faithful to God, or were they going to turn around and go, no, the tension, the anxiety is too much, I'm heading back to the Egyptian slave owner. They had this time to exercise faith in God so that obedience would not reap a devastating revenge on behalf of the sheep. At the same time, what was God doing? Clearly, he was taunting the Egyptians. He was taunting them. And this gives us an insight into the heart of God toward humanity. By taunting the Egyptians, he is saying to them, the sheep is not your God. I am God. I am Ptah, all right? The God of the universe, that original first God that the Egyptians understood to be God. The sheep is not a God. And he was taunting them to become indecisive. Now notice, indecisive about freeing those sheep. Because there's no record that they made an attempt to free the sheep.
Maybe they were so devastated by the former plagues that they were all in disarray that they were paying much attention.
Well, they would have been devastated by the previous plagues. There's no doubt about that. They would have been in disarray. The Bible makes that very clear.
But at the same time, I still think when you take one of their gods away and make them captive, that they would have, that would have been a catalyst, I would have imagined, to bring them all together.
And it's interesting what you're bringing out, that this is yet another god of the Egyptians that's being slammed.
Well, yes, it's yet another god. All the previous gods, I think Amos covered that adequately very, very recently in the
god Kappa.
Yeah. So what was God doing? He was declaring war on Egyptian idolatry. If you have a look again at Exodus chapter 12, and look at verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and animal. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. There it is. I will declare war, says God. As Moses said, our God is a God of war. And there comes a time when God is a God of war, is a God of peace. In fact, the Bible refers to him as a God of the peace, the shalom. But when one of God's people is touched, God moves on the person that touches them. No escaping that. And he says through Paul that if any man, he says, you're the temple of God. If any man kill, which is what he's talking about, the temple of God, him God will kill. All right. And when you read about what happened in the medieval period, in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, to Christians, the people who usually butchered them ended up getting butchered. The people who usually burned them alive got burned alive. It's rather interesting. We've been watching the series on the Tower of London and the horror stories that came out of there. But some of those stories involved believers, people who were penned up in there for crimes they did not commit. And if you read the history of the Seventh-day Baptists in Europe and America, the three volumes, I've read that about three or four times, the whole three volumes. And I'll tell you what, the stories of Sabbath keepers who were persecuted in the 16th, 17th and 18th centuries, and you read the tragedy of the families, what happened to them in their persecuted state, but how it seemed to rebound in the lives of those who tore those families apart, it's absolutely singularly astonishing. It's like there is a karmic law specifically for those who are believers. If anything, Paul said, if any man touches a temple of God, him God will destroy. I've seen it happen. Okay, I won't go into that. But God gives Israel a command. Each household is to imprison the God of Egypt. Okay, put a rope around it, tie it to your bed. And the month of the ram, the month of the sheep, the month of the lamb, Aries, dominates right throughout this passage of Scripture. And they had to take on the 14th day that little lamb, and they had to, at twilight, all of them, all the Israelites, had to come out, take that lamb, cut its throat, slaughter it, take its blood, splash it on the doorposts and on the lintel over the door, and to barbecue and eat the entire victim. They were to consume it completely so that nothing of it remained. And if there were any remains, the next morning they had to burn the remains with fire in such a way that it would make all the bones brittle, and they would pummel it into ash. So the entire creature would be as if it had never existed. And of course that would have been horrifying for Egyptians to see that happen to their god. It couldn't defend itself, and it was zero. Nothing of it remained. If that didn't bring about reprisals, nothing would. Nothing would. But God wanted Israel to be purified of any hint of idolatrous Egyptian religion. But of course, there is a greater message in this. The greater message, that of Messiah Yeshua, who would come as the Passover Lamb of God to bear away, not to take away, to bear away the sins of the world. To bear them away.
And Yeshua, as I said earlier, must be totally consumed by the believer who has faith and trust in him. He's not a doctrine. He's a real living personality and entity. But surprisingly, because you read the Exodus account, you go, well, that's good. All Israel got up there and they did this. According to Jewish traditions, only one in five Jews actually obeyed God and slaughtered the sheep and put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. One in five. Now, other traditions say one in 50 and some say one in 500. But they're all in agreement. Not every Israelite went along with what God wanted. So we can understand, when you have a look at their society at that time, we can understand why many hesitated and finally made a choice to stay in good with their Egyptian neighbours. They didn't want to stand out. They didn't want to go against a system that was firmly in place. They didn't want to have any Egyptians think ill of them. And let's face it, many Israelites had Egyptian friends, even though they were in slavery. You've got to look at this logically here. You know, we're fed a line from Protestant and Catholic teachings and by Hollywood that every Israelite was in terrible state. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Sorry?
They'd been there 400 years.
Exactly. You know, so they didn't want to do anything that might upset their already, in some areas, tenuous relationships. But God expected them to stand up and to be counted. That's the point I'm driving at here. The bottom line is that some of them did not want to obey God for these reasons and more. And I remember when I was very young in the faith, there were trials and there were circumstances, there were situations that I was involved in, and I had to stand up and be counted. And I know there are times when I just wanted to buckle under and go, this is too hard. It's better for me to go over here and do what they want because that's better for me. Something in me said no. And I would always, almost consistently, go along with what God had said. I remember a particular person I worked for who wanted me to come in on the Friday night, and I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I said, you know my religious beliefs. I was only young. And he said, if you don't come in, you are fired. And he yelled at me, this Egyptian. He was. He was a Belgian who lived in Egypt, but for all intents and purposes, he was an Egyptian. And he had a go at my Jewishness. And he said, there's the door. So I packed my things and I said, you'll regret it. And I left. 2 days later, there was a phone call. My boy. Hello, Lee. My boy, how are you? I'm fine. I was wondering if you would... think of maybe coming back. I said, under what conditions? I give you a raise, and you can do this, and you can do that. I said, well, I'll think about it. No, don't think too long. I said, okay, I'll come back. So I came back and got a promotion. But I'm telling you, every time that happened in anywhere I worked, any employment I was engaged in, if I had a problem, and it was a matter of do this or else, I stayed true to God in relation to the festival days, in relation to the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. If it came to the crunch, I ended up getting promoted, not demoted. And people say, well, that must have taken a lot of faith. There's a saying up here on the whiteboard by Ambrose Red Moon. He said this, courage is not, now look, I've circled not, all right? Courage is not the absence of fear, all right, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. Of course, you're still going to be uptight. You're still going to be anxious. You're still going to be fearful. But something else is more important, and you choose to do that. Mm-hmm. You take that road. And every time I have done that, I, in the past, have been blessed. In the case of the Israelites, many Israelites had lost their total identity as God's people. They had largely forgotten their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had, for all intents and purposes, become Egyptians, even though they were slaves. As Jewish mystical tradition explains, the Israelites had sunk to the 49th gate of spiritual impurity. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to be talking about those gates of spiritual impurity. Kabbalistically, you need to understand that, and it'll give you a better understanding of the Word of God, in my opinion. So what did God require of them? That's the question. Well, Exodus 12, verse 3, have a look at it. Moses was told to command all Israel to take every one of them a lamb for each parental home, a lamb for a household. That's what they had to do. And that took an incredible amount of courage. They were required to pen that lamb on the bedpost on the 10th of the first month, and on the 14th to slaughter the lamb and to smear its blood on the two doorposts and over the lintel of their dwelling. Then the death angel would descend. The Terminator would walk in with his technological weapons of mass destruction. And he would come and he would see the blood, and he would pass over the dwellings of those firstborn lives that the God of Israel had said, don't touch. You see, the wicked and corrupt magician king Unas, and look, I'll put his name up here, because if you want to check him out on Google, you can. Used to eat the genitals of the firstborn of his enemies, the Israelites, both men and women. That was his diet. And God was about to take vengeance on the corrupt ruler of the Egyptians. That's why God chose the firstborn to destroy. Tit for tat. I have yet to find one messianic and or Christian and or Jewish teacher, rabbi, minister, who understands that. I've had it on my side for years. I've got extractions from the pyramid text, and it says it very clearly. But no one follows through and goes, oh, that's why. You go to some sites, people ask their rabbi, but why did God kill the firstborn of the Egyptians? And they come out with all these convoluted ideas, and I want to write in and say to them, hey, come to my site. I'll tell you why. I don't know. It's like God's pulled a covering of blindness over Christian and Jew and agnostic, so they don't even read. They read it, but it doesn't somehow enter their minds what I have written on the subject. And notice too, God had to sacrifice the lambs at the same time in full view, outside their doors, in full view of their Egyptian oppressors. They had to take a big breath and show courage in the face of hostility. Hence, my title of this series, Kingdom Authority. Because, you see, that courage has to be involved in any exercise of kingdom authority. There has to be courage. Because the mass slaughter of lambs, in this instance, would be a public act of monumental defiance. They were, in effect, to set themselves free, think about this, to set themselves free from any further subordination and subjugation to the Egyptian pharaoh and his taskmasters. They had to stand up and be counted. They had to stand up and say, we are free men and women. Even though they may still have had shackles on their wrists. They were taking kingdom authority when they stood outside and they slaughtered those lambs. And when they put the blood of that blood on their doorposts and on their lintel, they were standing together as an act of defiance against Hasatan. They were doing so right in the face of a belligerent, antagonistic representative of that dark lord. And God always has timing. In whatever it's about, God's got perfect timing. There are times I sit back and think, we've been in this work now for over 30 years. But you know, God's got timing. I want to push God. I want to control God. I want to say, now's the time, God. And others who have been here in fellowship with us also would like to control God. One person comes to mind particularly. But God always has perfect timing. And the Egyptian astrological sign of Aries, the very sign of the ram or the lamb, was the first sign in their pagan astrological zodiac upon which rested the other 11 signs. So what did God do? He struck at the Aries sign and snapped it in two. He destroyed their pagan astrological system. Now, we have a sacred astrological system. God hasn't done anything about that. But one day he will, because we'll be going into another area of the universe and we will have a different astrological system in place. But God does not want us to become subject to any star system. The star system is there for our benefit and to utilize for our well-being, not to become hysterically under the astrological influence of a planet. He wants us to be free, all right? But only those Israelites who showed courage in the face of swift, unrelenting intimidation could qualify for freedom. Let me write that word up here, because it is most important to understand that we have to sometimes do this. Qualify. For what? For freedom. Qualify for freedom. Only those with courage, according to what I've just read, only those with courage deserved to be physically redeemed. There comes a time when we have to overcome. We can turn around and we can be ultra spiritual, point somewhere else, and say, oh no, it's Christ in me that's overcoming. Rubbish! Yes, Christ does overcome in you. But there are times when he turns around and goes, I'm stepping over here. I want to see you do something. And, you know, and he says, to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Bottom line. When the lamb was sacrificed, blood was then applied to the Israelites' dwellings, and they went inside and shut themselves in. Why? Why did they have to shut themselves in? To shut away the outrage of the outer world of darkness. You have destroyed our God! And only God's Spirit was holding them back. You ever stop to think about that? That's a fact. They had to stay inside consuming the barbecued lamb. Imagine the scent all over Egypt of barbecued lamb. Roast lamb and onion, garlic. Yeah, that's exactly right. They were not permitted to venture out into the world again. They weren't permitted. They had to be courageous and to have courage. But you know what? That does not in any way alienate the anxiety that one would naturally experience the nearer one comes to the taste of freedom. That's why I mentioned before Ambrose Redmoon and what he had to say. It's important what he had to say. Israel went inside their dwellings and began to eat the Passover lamb, and then as they did so, down came the Terminator and entered our material realm. You know, Hollywood has a green mist coming through the Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. Remember that? The green mist comes down and people are going, ah! And, oh! And, oh! All right? It wasn't like that. If you read the events of the Exodus period, if you go to the papyrus of Ipuah, you will find in that there are bits and pieces of people all hanging off the ceiling, out the windows, through the doors. The kitchen was covered in what used to be the firstborn of the Israelites, of the Egyptians. The Terminator did his job. He did it well. Very systematic. Question. Was the blood applied only to the outside posts and the lintel? You may go, haven't thought of that before. Well, this is why I'm here. I had to explain and to share a little bit on that subject. That's a question I've often thought about. I believe it was not only on the outside, but it was also on the inside of the doorposts and the lintel. It's a most important question. Some hold that it was on the outside only, and a few others, it may also have been applied to the inside of the dwelling. I'm going to tell you why it was on the inside. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. Very important. Exodus 12, verse 13. The scripture says, and I'm not misinterpreting this, the scripture says, and the blood shall be a sign for the Egyptians. Is that what it says? No. The blood shall be a sign for you. How many of us read the scripture and miss that statement? It's a sign. It's a token for the Israelites, not the Egyptians. It's the blood which sets God's people free. It's the blood that makes us sit down and think about ourselves. It's the blood that makes us consider our relationship to God. So when they were there eating the roast lamb inside, they were also looking at the door where, because let's face it, that's where any Terminator would enter, crash through the door and he comes, okay, I'm back, or whatever. Then he would come. Oh my goodness, I was going to use Cartman. I'm glad I didn't. But it would be a sign. The blood was going to be a sign for the Israelites. Something that they would look at, a token that they would consider. If it's on the inside as well as the outside, it would make sense to me in the spiritual realm for the simple fact that the Israelites eating of the lamb would be a reminder of its shed blood for their redemption. Not simply the act of killing the thing and putting the blood out and eating the lamb, they'd have to be contemplating the blood as well. It's a sign for those who partook of the lamb to give serious thought to their inward state or their inward character or their inward condition. They had to come to the realization that they were now considered redeemed Israelites and were no longer to be thought of as Egyptian property, and thus as Egyptians. It was only at the moment of the splashing of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel that Israel was actually elected to be the chosen people of God. Now you might go, well, that's not my reading of the Torah. Well, it's my reading. One of us is wrong. It's not me. You know why? Check Numbers 8, verse 17. Numbers 8, 17. And I want everybody even listening to this, overseas or whatever, to check this scripture. Numbers chapter 8, verse 17. God says, I didn't say this, God said this, on the day that I struck every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. Oh, when did that happen? Back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. At the time when I struck...
16.
Sorry, I forgot the wrong verse. Okay. I struck every firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified them for myself. At that time, at that moment, at that point, some of the Israelites held back. They didn't want to have the freedom that God was offering them.
It kind of repeats itself, 16 and then 17 again.
Some of the Israelites held back. They didn't want the freedom God was offering to them. They didn't have the courage to stand against Egypt and its powerful cosmic influence that both permeated and saturated their beings. That's true. And you know what? We're the same. We are dominated, many of us, by a fear of failure. So because we have a fear of failure, we don't do something. Why? We might fail. So we don't do it and we fail. And we go, why, God? Why? We need to ask ourselves. These people stayed behind in Egypt with their fellow men and women escaping. They stayed in Egypt and they perished. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Because believe it or not, I'm finishing on that note. See, I told you it'd be a short one today. Matthew, I can do it. It's possible. I can overcome. Matthew 10, verse 7 and 8. Because, you know, there are so many rich lessons we can all glean from a reading of the sacred texts. Our Lord Yeshua gave those of us who believe in him a clarion call. He said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now you might say, well, my translation says something a little bit differently here. It says, raise the dead. Mm-hmm. Well, let me say this. I would have absolute confidence if I knew by the Spirit of God that I was called to become a healer. I would have absolute confidence to go into somebody and say, be healed in the name of Yeshua. If I was able to cleanse the lepers, I would say, be healed. And it would happen. If I was to say to them, come out of her because it's a demonic power that you've got, it would happen. Raise the dead. My natural propensity would be, oh, I don't know. But take a deep breath and relax because most ancient manuscripts do not have raise the dead. And to look at the parallels, if you go over to Mark chapter 3, and let me tell you something, I'm quite happy about that fact, but Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Yeshua goes up into a mountain and calls unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. He might send them forth to preach and to have power. What? To heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now that's what it says in Mark 3:13. And facing. And if you turn over to Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 7. He called to him the 12 and began to send them forth 2 by 2. And gave them power over unclean spirits. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, and so on and so forth. And if you look in verse 13, they cast out many demons, they anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Now notice in both of those instances, the dead aren't mentioned. Now if you hop over to Luke chapter 6, you'll find the other parallel reference, Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 12. It came to pass in those days he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Dropped down a little bit verse 18. Look at verse 17. People came from all over the place to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were also healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, and there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Now have a look at chapter 9 and verse 1. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You see, look at verse 6. He says, so when they departed, they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You see, these are the parallel accounts, but raising the dead is not there.
Why do you suppose?
And because it was added by people, and most of the ancient manuscripts leave it out. Some manuscripts have it in, but the majority leave it out. Why? Because they were not expected to raise the dead. But some of them did raise the dead. We know Peter's ability to raise the dead. Paul raised the dead. John, I think it was, raised the dead at one stage. But it's nowhere required of us to raise the dead. Thank God. Be that as it may, in any event, Yeshua expected us to activate our faith. And the other day, Amos gave a partial lecture in which he talked about this very essence. And it is most important not to have faith, but to activate faith. We all have faith. We all have faith, either for good or bad. I believe tomorrow is going to be a terrible day. Yeah. Guess what? Tomorrow turns out to be a terrible day. We've got faith. We exercise faith and we got what we wanted. That's faith. It's negative, but it's still faith. We have to exercise, activate positive assurance. He expected us to activate our faith, not just to have an empty belief system that masquerades as a dynamic life in him. Because let God be true, but every man a liar. And I include myself in that assessment, otherwise I'm telling God he's a liar. He says, every man's a liar. Why? Because as a little child, we grow up and we build a huge facade. And as we get older, we become subtle in our characterization of who we are. And some people become professional Christians. Professional Christians. And they can get out there and they can bring thousands of people into their tents of healing. They can do mighty miracles. But you know what? Yeshua also said in Matthew, at the end of the age, there are going to be people who have worked miracles. Not tried to, but have actually done them. He's going to say, I don't even know who you are. You've got no part of me. Scary prospect. If we want a belief system that masquerades as a dynamic life in him, then we can go down to the corner Samaritan church. No matter where that Samaritan church may be, it might call itself a Roman Catholic church. It might call itself a Salvation Army Citadel. It might, or a temple. It might even call itself the Uniting Church. Whatever. It's a Samaritan church if it worships a Samaritan God. Clearly. Those biblical heroes who exercised courage in the face of trauma and attack from the wicked world around them also exercised kingdom authority over that same hostile environment. Turn over to Hebrews 11, because the record informs us that these people, through faith, conquered kingdoms. Hebrews 11:33. Conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. Now notice what else they did. Because you think about those few things, you think about that, and that takes a lot of courage to stand out and be counted to accomplish such things as conquering a kingdom, administering justice, and gaining what was promised. Notice they shut the mouths of lions. Now we talk about we think about Daniel and the lion's den. And the angel came down and the angel was there and the angel went to the lions and the lions went, okay. It says here, they shut the mouths of lions. They exercised authority in the name of their God over that lion or lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. That's good news. Whose weakness... you mean they were weak? You mean these people of great courage and faith who did all this were weak? Sure. Whose weakness was turned to strength. It's amazing when you feel weak and insipid and you get angry, how your nature changes. And suddenly, get out of my way! Right? Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. I mean, you read about this in Hebrews 11, and you are suddenly taken back to the scriptures, and Gideon, and this one, and that one, and the other one.
David, by my God, I can leap a wall.
Leap a wall. He was into martial arts, there's no doubt about that. But well and good. But does this mean that we will not be subjected to a certain amount of collateral damage from the enemy? We've already witnessed in relation to ancient Israel and Egypt, faith can lead us into some highly dangerous situations. I've often said that when we pray, we sometimes put our head in the mouth of a lion. Because we don't realise, we don't understand the power of prayer. Because sometimes God says, okay, you want that? For your character's sake, I'm going to do this and do that and do this. Which you don't want. And at the end of it, ta-da! Oh, I got what I wanted. It's funny how that works. Not always. Sometimes God, you want something, God goes, here it is, sure. Oh, awesome. But oftentimes it's a serpent trail. But then after a while you go, oh, I've got it. I did pray for it and here it is. But what you've gone through to get it is another thing altogether. Look at Hebrews 11 verse 36. Some faced jeers and flogging. Well, I've had plenty of jeers, and I haven't had a good flogging since I was a kid. But still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and lived in caves and cavities under the ground. Yeah, some did. Some didn't. Yeshua made it plain. If you want to dodge the bullet, it's going to hit us. Fair and square between the eyes. If we seek to live our lives largely avoiding conflict, conflict will locate us.
I was just going to say that bullet's more like a guided missile.
A guided missile, you're not wrong. Silver bullet. If we wish to hide our faith, we shall be exposed. If we are afraid of persecution, persecution will tap us on the shoulder when we are not looking. Yeshua said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He's saying in that, put everything on the line for me. In Luke 17:33, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But you know, Yeshua also made it known that God will have the ultimate victory. Sure will. And Messiah has already won the greatest victory. Therefore, we can all have a firm foundation for kingdom authority in him. God does not expect us to shrink from courage now and only display it when we feel we have no choice but to do so. Because that's human nature. I will have courage when the time comes. Rubbish. Don't sit back and wait for trouble to find you. If you do, that trouble will seek you out.
You'd be setting yourself up for a huge fall. If we live our lives expecting negativity, we will create the very demon who, when released, will give us precisely what we want. And we are made in the image of God. We are God's creative creatures who can literally create angels or demons from our own consciousness. We have the ability to change our lives and thus change the world around us, or we can engender this demon of failure, of the demon that says, not now, do it later. I used to have a sign on the back of my car. People used to honk as they went past. I loved it. Do it now. And it added, tomorrow they'll probably pass a law making it illegal. Do it now. It's a success principle. God expects us to be courageous now, to take each day, to seize each day, and to live it deliberately. Because living an accidental life will only bring us confusion of mind and into the grasp of negativity. And you all know what I'm saying is true. We need to plan our life. We need to plan our next move. We need to do so with enthusiasm and with a profound sense of, dare I say it, excellence. I've been on that in recent months. Pursuing excellence. If not now, when? We have the Holy Spirit. I also have a dog that's hungry outside our door. But we are secure in him, and that dog is secure in me. You know why? He knows sooner or later, she knows sooner or later I'm going to feed him. All right? We are secure in him. And it's high time we exercise kingdom authority in our lives. One of my favorite authors, right or wrong, is Ayn Rand. And she said this. Do not let your fire go out. Spark by irreplaceable spark in the hopeless swamps of the approximate, the not quite, the not yet, the not at all. Do not let the hero in your soul perish in lonely frustration for the life you deserved but have never been able to reach. Check your road and the nature of your battle. The world you desired can be won. It exists, it is real, it is possible, it is yours. This series will continue in the next few weeks, concentrating on kingdom authority. And in the first few lectures, we will concentrate on ourselves. Not on God, not on Yeshua, not on the next door neighbor, on ourselves. Not on exercising power over others, whether human beings, demons, or even Hasatan. Kingdom authority begins with us. It is with us that we shall be at the least for a time, essentially preoccupied. Are there any questions on this very short but deliberately planned lecture? No? Okay. Wow. Thank you.